talk today about the work of Christ and how the blood of Christ cleanses our consciences. Now, in some sense, I feel as a preacher a bit of a challenge trying to keep people's attention. I'm not going to tell you today how you can be more successful in your business, how more people can like you in your neighborhood. I'm not even going to talk a lot about how to raise your kids or how to get along in your marriage. I'm going to talk about the work of Christ. But it's our sincere conviction that the blood of Christ is relevant and practical. It serves two great purposes in your life. One is it tells you how you can have a clear conscience before God. And also, through the blood of Christ, you're able to fulfill the purpose for which God has made you, which is to glorify Him. Conscience is a big thing. To have a clear conscience is a real blessing. Somebody told me between services that he heard someone say a clear conscience usually is a sign of a bad memory. And we all have experienced when you do something wrong, your conscience cries out against you. You feel like you can't live with yourself. You can't sleep. You can't eat and enjoy your food. Spurgeon said that a guilty conscience in the soul is worse than the body physically on the rack. I think I shared with you before, I had counseled a man not long ago outside of our church who had been sexually immoral. And he described how after this happened, he was vomiting. And he couldn't sleep. And he couldn't live with himself. And there are probably people who have come this morning, some of you, who you've come with a guilty conscience. You've spoken harshly to your spouse. You've lied. You've stolen something. You've given your heart over to materialism and greed. You're filled with bitterness. Or perhaps there are secret sins that no one in this room other than you knows about. But you know, God knows. Perhaps you've had an abortion. Perhaps you've been looking at things you shouldn't be looking at. Perhaps you've done something at work and you're afraid you'll get caught. And we read Psalm 32, and Psalm 32 reveals that conscience is something that God has given us. This isn't just a human thing. It's not just being able to live with yourself. A guilty conscience is really revealing that you can't live in the face of a holy God. God has created you. And David in Psalm 32 said after he had committed his sin of adultery and murder, he says, "Your hand was heavy upon me night and day with the fever heat of summer." And conscience is a good thing that God has given us. He's built into us a sense of His law, a sense of right and wrong. And when you violate the law, you feel it. And that's a blessing. It's just like with your body physically. Are you thankful you experience physical pain? You should be. It's something God has designed for your good. If you have cancer, you want to feel something soon so that you can go to the doctor and deal with the cancer. If the ligaments in your knees are about to snap, you'd like to feel some pain before it happens so you can get treatment and not destroy your body physically. And in the same way, conscience is their spiritual nerve system. And you're revealing that you're destroying your soul. You're harming your soul. And yet when people feel the guilt of their conscience, they try to do all kinds of things to deal with it. The guy I was describing who had been sexually immoral, his response was to go to his medical doctor who gave him very strong antidepressants and try to make him feel better and to get it out of his mind. Some people try to offset their bad deeds with good deeds. They have this idea of kind of a scale. I did this bad thing. I had an abortion, so I'm going to work in the crisis pregnancy center. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to give money, whatever may come to someone's mind. Many people just simply justify what they've done wrong, to live with themselves. I talked to another man who had abandoned his family, another man outside of our church, and he was describing all the bad things his wife did and his kids did, and, you know, it's all their fault. We can blame society. We can blame our parents. Ultimately, people, when they deny their conscience, are really trying to deny God's authority over them. I remember one time a mother was telling one of our interns about her son who was in college and was questioning the authority of Scripture. And the intern said to her, "What's her name?" And he had to undermine his belief in the authority of the Bible in order to go on in a relationship that was wrong. You see, as God has given you a conscience, if you don't deal with it in the right way, you're putting your soul in grave danger. Perhaps the worst judgment God could put upon you today would be to allow you to harden your conscience, to harden your heart, to deaden the pain of your guilt rather than dealing with it in the right way. Today's text tells you the only way your conscience can be cleansed. We had, in the previous passage we studied a few weeks ago in verse 9 of chapter 9 of Hebrews, learned that no religious ritual, no good work will cleanse your conscience. It talks in verse 9 about gifts and sacrifices which are offered cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. The only way your conscience can be cleansed, we'll see in verse 14, that Christ, it's through the blood of Christ who the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God that cleanses your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So we're going to talk a lot about the blood of Christ. Now, I hope you like this theme because it's going to go on for a while in Hebrews. The theme of the blood of Jesus Christ is probably the most offensive theme in Christianity to those in the world. It offends them for two reasons. One is that it reveals our guilt. If you believe what the Bible says about the blood of Christ, you're saying, I am so guilty that it's only through God the Son shedding His blood unto death on the cross that God could have anything to do with me, that I could be cleansed. People don't like to think of themselves that way. But especially in the last couple of hundred years when you had the Enlightenment and you've had the rise of kind of modern thinking, the concept of the blood of Christ has become very offensive. And the way people, again, I think this is the way they've tried to deaden their consciences when it comes to the blood of Christ, is many in the world think of the blood of Christ and all this business in the Bible of blood as being an archaic, primitive, barbaric idea that modern man can have nothing to do with. And this, by the way, is not just atheists. Many of you have heard maybe of the Episcopalian bishop Shelby Spong. He is now retired, but he was, a bishop in the United States Episcopalian Church. He writes that Christianity has changed God into an ogre. He says, a human father who would nail his son to a cross for any purpose would be arrested for child abuse. I would choose to loathe rather than to worship a deity who required the sacrifice of his son. And that's not an uncommon view. People think this idea of blood and sacrifice and death and God the Son dying on the cross, that may be one reason why the Passion movie stirred up such controversy. That, you know, they think that you Christians, if you believe the Bible, you're primitive, you're cavemen to think of such things. And take a step back. We're so familiar with this. We've been singing the hymns about the blood, some of you, all of your life, or ever since you've been a Christian, you read it casually, but see it through the eyes of unbelief, of the unbelievers, what bizarre people they must think we are. And yet, I tell you with all the assurance of the Word of God, there is no way your conscience can be cleansed but through the blood of Christ. And I wanted to review for just a few moments, because we've been away from Hebrews for a few weeks. You'll remember that the readers, original readers of the book of Hebrews, were Jews who had looked to Jesus as their Messiah. They'd been believers for some time, but their faith was becoming costly. They were experiencing rejection and pressure from their Jewish family and friends. They were getting no comfort or help from the Roman Empire, which is also hostile towards Christianity. They were perhaps being attracted back to the glory of the Old Covenant worship with the priesthood and the temple and the sacrifices, and they were tempted to go back. And the author writes really with a two-pronged approach. Positively, he declares the greatness of Christ, that Jesus is superior to the angels in whom you're so interested. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to Aaron. And the climactic theme of the glory of Christ we see in chapter 8, verse 1, is the summary. He says, now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken a seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. And he's declaring the glory of the high priesthood of Christ, that Christ has come to make sacrifice for us. And in chapters 8, and we've seen some in chapter 9, he talks about the better priesthood of Christ, the better sacrifice of Christ, the better worship place, the sanctuary, because he comes in a new and better covenant. Now, along with that, there are also warnings. that you who have heard the word of God, he says, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. That's again, hardening the conscience. Don't harden your hearts like Israel did so long ago in the wilderness, and they came under God's judgment. It's not enough to be in the church. It's not enough even to say you're a Christian. Don't turn away from this gospel of the blood of Christ, or you will perish. The last time we were in Hebrews, and we began in chapter 9, and there was a detailed description, or a semi-detailed description, summarizing, really, the details are in Leviticus and Numbers, but Exodus. But it was a description of the tabernacle. Remember, it consisted of the holy place and the holy of holies. He described some of the furnishings in there. He talked about how the priests would serve in the holy place day after day. And then the holy of holies was a very restricted place. It was symbolic of the presence of God. And only once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, only the high priest, only by blood, could enter symbolically into the very presence of God, making sacrifice for the sins of the people. And yet, as he described that system, which is beautiful, and it's glorious, and it's full of significance, when you get to the end of the passage from last time, he pointed out two great shortcomings of the worship of the tabernacle, or of the temple. He says in verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not been disclosed yet while the outer tabernacle is still standing. So what he's saying is, as long as that system of worship was continuing, the way that we can draw near to God, the way we can enter the holiest place and experience the very presence of God had not yet been revealed. It didn't give real access. I mean, if anything, there were all these barriers. No trespassing if you're a Gentile. No trespassing if you're not a priest. No trespassing if you're not the high priest. No trespassing unless it's the Day of Atonement and you're coming with blood. So it was keeping people from the nearness to God that was the ultimate design of God's plan. So one deficiency is that it failed to grant access. And then it says why the access wasn't granted. Because, and this is a big theme in our passage today, in order to be near to God, what do you need? You need to be clean. And the second deficiency, he points out in verse 9, is that both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. It only externally cleansed them. And so he said at the end of verse 10 that these regulations were imposed until a time of reformation. And implicit in that old system was that one day it would be reformed, it would be changed. And as we continue, after our author has set forth the old covenant system, today we get to the really good part, the new covenant system and how it fulfills that. The coming of Christ, as you continue in verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. All those good things the Old Testament anticipated, the day of cleansing, the day of access, has been accomplished by the work of Christ. He brings the blessings of the new covenant described in Jeremiah 31, which were quoted at the end of chapter 8, as the law is on our heart, as we know God, as we have forgiveness of sins. And this is a tremendous and radical change. So I'm going to read verses 11 to 14. And again, I realize this is challenging stuff. There's a pamphlet back there. You can pick up a copy after the sermon. And there's this pamphlet we have back there, How to Survive Your Pastor's Sermons. And the point is, you've got to pay attention. You've got to come with your heart ready. The Word of God is not always really simple, and it's not always funny or enjoyable, but it's significant. And it's significant for you today. You want to draw near to God, I trust. You want to have His purposes in your life fulfilled by being His servant. You want to have a clear conscience. This passage tells you how. This passage also helps you when you hear people proclaiming false ideas of the work of Christ, to go back to the Word of God and not to be dissuaded. So verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So in verse 11, he describes how the new, reformed, high priestly ministry of Christ, which brings the good things that were anticipated in the Old Covenant, how that surpasses the Old Covenant worship. There are at least a few things. He entered a better tabernacle. Verse 11 again, not a tabernacle made with hands. That Old Testament tabernacle in the temple, it had the fingerprints of man all over it, which in and of itself made it unclean and unfit compared to the true heavenly tabernacle. Christ has come, not entering the type and the shadow of the tabernacle made by Moses or the temple made by Solomon. He's entered into the heavenly sanctuary. Now, when it says the heavenly tabernacle, some have thought, well, maybe the heavenly tabernacle is his body or it's the church. But it's clear in the context, as we go down to verse 24, that it's necessary for the verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself. So it's not his own body he entered into. It's not the church he entered into. It's heaven. And that in heaven is the place where the transaction took place, where his sacrifice for us was accepted by the Father. And he did this when his work was accomplished. And in the book of Hebrews, the work of Christ is kind of all one thing. His incarnation, his perfect life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Now he's at the right hand of the Father, having accomplished his work. And he's now in the very presence of God. His entrance in the tabernacle is unique, as we're going to see in verse 12, because he's entered the holy place once for all. Remember the high priest? You know, he'd go into the holy place how often? Once a year. I imagine the situation. He got in there, did his business, and got out as quick as he could. Because he was a sinner, and he was fearful of being in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, in the presence of God. And yet Christ, he's entered the holiest place, and he's there to stay. And we saw in chapter 6, we're going to see again later in Hebrews, as he's entered that place to stay, he's made a way for us to join him in that holiest place where the access had been restricted before. He also has offered better blood. Verse 12, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place. Remember we talked about how the high priest had to kill a bull, And the blood of that bull would be shed, so the high priest's sins would be cleansed. Then he would kill a goat, and that would be for the sins of the nation of Israel. And that's how he entered in. And we're going to see more about how Christ's blood is better as we go further. Well, Christ didn't enter in through just the blood of animals. He entered in through his own blood, which is of infinite value. Now, I want to talk for a few moments about the blood of Christ, because there are some different ideas that people have about this. We believe very much in the significance of the blood of Christ. But sometimes there's a mysticism which is developed around the blood of Christ, which is unhelpful. Some people have got the idea that there was some kind of mystical, different kind of blood he had than other people. My friends, he had blood just like you and I have blood. It was blood. Chemically, it was no different than yours or mine, because he was truly a man. And that's the only blood he had to shed. Some people get these ideas, well, since it's the blood of Christ that saves us, his body must have been entirely drained of every single drop of blood. And they've even had theories about in his resurrected state, he had no blood. This is, again, speculation. That's not the point about the blood of Christ. People have had if the blood of Christ is somehow mystical, does that mean if he skinned his knee when he's a little boy, when his brother pushed him down or something, that somehow that blood had unique power? It's not what our author means. It's not what the Bible means. But people have some really wacky ideas sometimes. Or people have the idea that all the blood was kind of collected and somewhere in heaven, almost like some churches have their relic boxes or something down here. Not the point. His work was finished on the cross. There, even in Roman Catholicism, the unbiblical concept of what they call transubstantiation. And they're claiming that the blood of Christ is yet being offered through their repeated sacrifice. No, he said on the cross, it is finished. When he died, the veil of the temple was torn. His work was accomplished. His blood had accomplished its purpose. And the word blood here indicates a death. And it's actually used interchangeably, like in 1 Corinthians 1. It's the cross. And in verse 15 here, it speaks of him by his death. Blood equals death. Blood equals sacrifice in verse 26. And the idea of blood is someone dying violently. And in the Old Testament, the first mention of this, one of the early mentions, I should say, is in Genesis 9, where it talked about someone killing. It was shedding blood. And to murder someone violently would be the shedding of blood. That's what happened to Jesus. He did not live out the normal years of a human life because the Jews and the Romans, in wicked collusion together, put him to death and shed his blood unrighteously. There was also another element to the shedding of blood. In Genesis 9, it says that if someone sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. And it speaks of justice. In the Old Testament, it made it very clear that murderers should be put to death. Those who shed innocent blood themselves should die. Now, what does that have to do with the blood of Christ? His shedding of his blood was an act of justice, not suffering for his own guilt, but he was justly punished. His blood was shed as an act of justice in our place. So his blood has surpassing value. He entered the holy place once for all by his blood, not over and over again as the earlier sacrifices. He gives us access through his blood to the holiest place. He accomplishes an everlasting redemption. And he cleanses our consciences. Those are going to be developed as we continue. He also, it says, not only has he entered a better tabernacle by means of better blood, also in verse 12, it says he has obtained a better redemption than the Old Testament redemption, having obtained eternal redemption. The Old Testament sacrifice is being repeated over and over and over again, only achieved some kind of redemption temporarily. You had to come back next year and do it again. They were unceasing offerings. But here, the work of Christ, the one sacrifice of Christ, has obtained everlasting redemption, never to be repeated. Now, what does redemption mean? It's one of those words we're singing, you know, probably half the hymns in the hymn book have blood or redemption in this language, but step back a moment and think, what does redemption mean? We sing redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. What does it mean to be redeemed? Well, that also is developed in the Old Testament. We had actually in the family camp, John talked about Jesus as our kinsman redeemer. And in the Old Testament, a redeemer would be someone who would pay a price to release the land. Or sometimes a redeemer, your kinsman redeemer, would be a person if you were in debt and couldn't pay the debt. He would pay the debt for you. In the Old Testament, if you were a slave, you might have a redeemer who would buy you out of slavery. And those are all very vivid pictures, aren't they, of the work of Christ. He has obtained eternal redemption. Now, some people, they talk about redemption in kind of social gospel Christianity now. They'll talk about civil rights being redemption or something like that. And I'm not against all civil rights, but that's not the point. The need of redemption we have isn't to be able to vote or to be able to go to this place or that place. The redemption we need is that we owe a debt of sin that we cannot pay because we've sinned against a holy God. That the Bible teaches we are by nature slaves to sin. And that Christ has come to pay the debt. Christ has come to purchase us out of slavery. And it's something that he has accomplished, and it's also significant, that he has obtained it. And it's something which is already done by what he has accomplished. And this is kind of a theological point, but it has significance on how we think of Christ. Jesus died to actually accomplish redemption, not just to potentially accomplish redemption. He didn't just potentially accomplish redemption if anyone might sometime in the future get redeemed. When he died, redemption was already achieved for those for whom he would die. It's a finished work, and it's a work that had a specific effect according to the design of God. In John chapter 6, Jesus speaks in verse 37. He says, "All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Then verse 39, it says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." Jesus, by his redemption, made a specific payment to set specific people free from sin. And you can refer to them in different ways. They are the elect, whom God chose before the foundation of the world. They are the people whom the Father has given to the Son, of whom the Son will lose none. And from our perspective, it's those who will believe. He has redeemed only those who will believe, who are those given to the Son by the Father, who are those whom the Father chose from before the foundation of the world. His work is completely successful. Isaiah 53, which describes the payment of his deaths, and then we also talked about in Family Camp, says he is satisfied. You know, if you went online and you bought 500 widgets and you paid for 500 widgets and you received in the mail 5 widgets, would you be satisfied? You'd say, no, I made a payment for one thing and I got much less. And the Bible makes it very plain that when Jesus, our Savior, died, He died to pay for specific people. Now, this does not mean there was any limit to the value. It wasn't like He only had enough to pay for the elect. The value of His death is infinite. He could have paid for everyone who ever lived in this world and a million other worlds. But the design was particular. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. In a song of praise to Jesus as the Lamb of God, it says, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And the word "from," men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, didn't say everyone in every tribe and tongue and nation. It says men, and literally it's ek, which means out of. Out of the United States, out of Germany, out of Qatar, you name it. Every nation, God has purchased some for Himself. And all those for whom He died are saved. Now, how does that affect us? Well, we offer the gospel to everyone. Christ has died that whoever believes in Him will be saved. You're not born with a birthmark somewhere on your forehead or someplace where the sun doesn't shine saying, "Elect." We don't know who, for whom Christ died, other than ourselves when we believe. But we can tell people, if you will believe, then that redemption was made for you, and your sins are washed away by God's grace. And it's an eternal redemption. It's secure because it was in God's plan, who had His eye on us from before the foundation of the world. He sent His Son. He gave us new birth by His Spirit. It's His work, and it's an everlasting work, because it's His work and not our work. We've seen, first of all, that Christ, our Lord and our Savior, He's a high priest. He's entered a better tabernacle. He's entered through better blood, and He's accomplished a better, a more effectual, a perfect redemption. And in verses 13 and 14, author goes on to talk particularly about how the blood of Christ has accomplished what Old Testament sacrifices could not. And the big issue here is cleanliness. Spiritually, not necessarily physically. To give you an analogy, if I was working out in the yard all day and I'm getting dirty and I'm digging holes and I've got dirt all over me, grease all over me, I'm smelly, and I want to come to the kitchen table, will I be admitted to the table? I will not. If I am unclean, I am not fit for fellowship with my wife at the table. I have to go get cleaned outwardly in order to be able to come near the holy place of supper. And that's the picture here. And he's actually contrasting. In the Old Testament, there was an outward cleanliness that was necessary, an outward cleansing that had to take place before the priest could come near to God. But it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If that was necessary in the Old Testament, how much more does the blood of Christ cleanse us? So verse 13, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. So back to the old covenant. The high priest needed to kill that bull. He needed to kill that goat in order to be able to enter into the holy place. And that had a certain value. That was ceremonially necessary. The high priest was glad it was there. If it wasn't there, he couldn't go in or he would die. Now he also talks about the ashes of a heifer. You say, what's that all about? Well, when you go home today, read Numbers 19. And there was a thing where you get a red heifer, which is a red cow. Had to be unblemished. And this cow would, they'd do all kinds of things to it. And they'd burn it. They'd incinerate this cow. And they'd take the ashes. And they were to keep kind of a stockpile there at the tabernacle or in the area of the place of worship. And if you had become ceremonially unclean, if you had, for example, touched a dead body, according to the regulations of the Old Testament, after you your parents died and you had to bury them, but you were now ceremonially unclean and unable to come into the place of worship, well, there were supplied into the old covenant that through these ashes of the heifer, somehow that would be applied to you and you would be made ceremonially clean. It wasn't physically clean. It's kind of like kids have cooties, you know? And you touch a certain person, you can't wash off cooties with soap and water, right? It's some kind of contamination that's invisible. Well, in the Old Testament, to touch a dead body is to gain a nation. And the ashes of the heifer cleansed it. And as I looked at this, I'm thinking, well, what does that have to do with the great day of atonement when you killed the goat and all of that and made atonement for the sins of the people? And what our author is getting at is really what he's already said back in verse 9 and 10, that gifts and sacrifices, things that are drinks and washings, that they're all basically the same. Even the greatest expression of Old Covenant worship in the Day of Atonement and the sacrifice really was no better than this less important thing of, you know, kind of ceremonial cleanliness, and that it only dealt with you externally. It couldn't reach your heart. And the heart is where the problem is, not your pump inside your chest, but your inner self, your soul. And as you read the Old Testament, you'll see if you read carefully, they knew this. More than once in the Psalms, he'll say, sacrifice and burnt offering you do not desire. What you desire is the sacrifice of a broken heart. You read Isaiah 53, and it's describing a sacrifice that wouldn't qualify for any bull or goat. It's a man that God is punishing in the place of sinners. So in the Old Testament, there were indications that the author of the Hebrews is always bringing out that while these ceremonies had a certain amount of efficacy, if you were living under the old covenant and you touched a dead body, you were glad they had some ashes of a heifer, you could somehow be ceremonially cleansed and able to engage in normal life again. But that wasn't what we really needed. That's why he goes on in verse 14. How much more? How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And we could take every phrase of that verse. It's so full of significance. It says he offered himself to God. Up until now in Hebrews, there's been a great emphasis upon Jesus as the high priest. Now something else is being made clear. He's not only the priest, what else is he? He's the sacrifice. When he came, John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so he's not only the priest, he's the offering. But the fact that he offered himself also shows us that his sacrifice was a voluntary sacrifice. We talked about this last week in John 10. He says that people aren't taking my life away from me, that I'm offering my life willingly. And this is in contrast to the animals. I mean, in the old covenant, it wasn't like the goats and bulls were lining up. Take me. I would like to die this year and be the goat who gets to be the honor of being the one who is the sacrificial goat on the Day of Atonement. Probably quite the contrary. I had a friend in college who worked during the summer at a sausage factory, and he assured me that the animals don't volunteer to be put to death. They don't like it. I won't give you any more details than that. But what a contrast in the case of Christ. He volunteered. Here I am, he says. I have come to do your will, he says to the Father. Also, it says he offered himself to God. And believe it or not, if you go out into the world, if you take a Bible class in most colleges and universities, if you discuss religion with people who know much about religion, sometimes they'll say to you, well, you know, there are many theories of the atonement. There are many theories of the sacrifice of Christ. Idea being they're all equally good. And you know, one of the theories of the atonement is that Jesus offered himself as a ransom to Satan. And that somehow Satan controlled us and Jesus had to pay Satan off by dying. Is that what the Bible teaches? Now, to whom did he offer himself? To God. It's God whose wrath had to be satisfied. It's God whose justice had to be satisfied by Jesus dying on the cross for us. Others talk about the death of Jesus saying, what a glorious example of it was to kind of teach humanity a lesson and thinking of it being primarily directed to us. No, it was directed to God. And he offered himself as a substitutionary atonement of sacrifice, turn away the wrath of God from us. He offered himself, it says, through the eternal spirit. Now, in the Greek, originally, you have a capital S, probably most of you in your Bibles. It could also be translated, because the Greek doesn't have capital letters in it, or small, it doesn't distinguish in the manuscripts we have. Some people think it's he offered himself in his spirit, meaning his human spirit, or perhaps his divine spirit, in talking about his willingness to go to the cross. More likely, what you have in your translations is right, that it's through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah, when it describes the suffering servant who is yet to come, it says, I have put my spirit on him. And you see the work of the Trinity is, as the Father has sent the Son, and the Son is dying, as the Spirit, especially in the Son, in his human nature as well as his divine nature, it's by the help of the Spirit that he accomplishes his work. We also see that he offered himself without blemish to God. Under the old covenant, if you wanted to offer a sacrifice to God, you know, what would the temptation be? If you're going to have to give up one of your animals, you go out to your flock and you find one that's lame, you find one that's deformed, you find one that can't reproduce, get rid of what you don't need. And actually in the book of Malachi, God condemns the Jewish people for doing that very thing. But the requirement of the Old Testament was that you offered the best animal from your flock, a lamb, a goat, a bull who was without blemish. Well, why was that? It was to picture Christ, not necessarily that Jesus didn't have any warts on his body or any moles or anything like that. It's a picture of his moral perfection, that he was without sin. He perfectly kept the law of God for us. He was made in our nature, but not sin like we did, because only a spotless lamb, the Lamb of God, speaking of Christ figuratively, is the one who could die for us. One guy said, two kids in a mud puddle can't clean each other up. We needed to have one who was clean to cleanse us, one who was righteous, the just one, to die in the place of those of us who are unjust. And it says that his sacrifice, it says it cleanses your conscience. And this is a very important concept, that the blood of Christ cleanses your conscience. And you say, well, how does it cleanse your conscience? You get these pictures in your mind, and some of them can be helpful and some of them can be confusing. There are hymns that talk about, you know, our filthy garments stained with our sin, and you dip them in blood and they come out clean and white as snow. Now, those paint a good picture, but you realize it's only a figure. It's not that the blood of Jesus literally being poured on you somehow makes you physically clean. It's a picture of what he's accomplished by his suffering, by his death and dying in our place. Just as in the Old Testament, sprinkling blood on the altar didn't make the altar more clean. Some of us would say the altar was a little more dirty after blood got sprinkled on it. It was a picture of ceremonial cleansing. Jesus uses other language like this. He says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, I'll have no part with you. And obviously it's not literally doing that, but it's partaking by faith and what he has accomplished in our place. And that the cleansing is of the heart. The cleansing is of the filthiness that we have within of our sin, that it's completely forgiven. It's completely wiped away by Christ. And that as God the Son, he was able to accomplish redemption because he is an infinite person. He is God the Son in human form. He can cleanse what nothing else could cleanse. And it says we are cleansed from dead works. There's differences of opinion on exactly what's meant by being cleansed from these dead works. And some people think it means the works of the law that couldn't save us. That Romans 3:20 says, by the works of the law, no flesh can be justified. There's nothing we could do. None of our attempts at good works could clean ourselves. And there's certainly this is taught in the New Testament, that in order to be saved, you have to repent not only of your sin, you have to repent of your good works, which themselves are tainted by sin. We can't be saved by our works. But more likely, I think what he means here is the works, our works, that produce death. The wages of sin is death. The sinner is spiritually dead. And because of this deadness spiritually, he's completely dead towards God and unable to please him. And one reason I believe that's what he means here is because the next phrase is to serve the living God. And so we've been cleansed from these deadly works, these works which lead to death, these works which are reflective of our spiritual death. And as God has cleansed us, He's not only cleansed us from the filth of or the pollution of our sin, but now He's cleansed us unto good works. And there's a contrast between dead works and the living God. And the result of the cleansing of Christ is also something very significant. You talk about the blood of Christ. Most of you came here today knowing the blood of Christ cleanses you from your guilt, meaning His sacrifice gives us forgiveness of our sin. But our author doesn't stop there. He says, once God has forgiven you, what then happens? You've been cleansed so that what? You'll serve the living God. The result of cleansing is service. Now, it's not the other way around. Some people think to serve God, you get cleansed. You serve God, then you're cleansed. Well, we've already pointed out, there's nothing you can do to cleanse yourself. You have to be cleansed by God. But once God has cleansed you, the result is you become His servant. And the word service there, in the original language, it's not just to be a slave in an ordinary sense. It's actually holy service. Service like the priests would do, where the New Testament says, we are a royal priesthood. We are offering spiritual sacrifices to God. And so the sacrifice of Christ not only has had an effect upon God the Father in turning away His wrath from our sin, but His sacrifice has had an effect upon us, turning us into servants in His temple, His tabernacle, in a spiritual sense. John Piper writes, the goal of redemption is worship. God has saved us that we might worship Him. Worship Him out of gratitude. Worship Him because He's given us a new nature. While we've been forgiven by the grace of God is not to make us complacent. Calvin writes, we are not washed by Christ so that we may plunge ourselves again into new filth, but that our purity might serve to glorify God. He also writes, and then, as no work is so pure and so free from stain that it can of itself please God, it is necessary the purgation through blood of Christ should intervene, which alone could efface our sins. Let me translate that last one, because I really like it, what he's getting at. He's saying, even when we are serving God, we still need the blood of Christ, because even if you're preaching, even if you're witnessing, even if you're helping, it can still be somehow tainted by the remaining sin within you. And the blood of Christ cleanses that as well to make our service acceptable to Him. And even then, you can't even now serve God without Christ's shed blood, purifying your imperfect works to be acceptable to God and to bring glory to Him. That's the greatness of the work of Christ. To give us access to God, to cleanse our consciences, to make us servants of God. Do you have a clear conscience today? One of the biggest problems in the corrupt world in which we live is people don't even care anymore. They don't realize they're filthy. They've so hardened themselves that they don't know they're dirty. I remember when I was a little kid, 4 or 5 years old, I remember I had a certain relative who had bad breath, and he didn't know it. And he would get close to me and hug on me. And I remember finally being a little precocious child that I was. I said, you know, and I said his name, you have really bad breath. And then he went into his bathroom and gargled with Listerine, which probably made it worse. But it's a picture of humanity. Humanity is there and they're filthy in their sin. And they don't know it. And C.S. Lewis talks about how as Christianity tells people to repent and promises them forgiveness, it has nothing to say to people who don't know that they've done wrong. And you first need to realize that there is a holy God, and He demands absolute allegiance and service and love to Himself and to other people. And it's only then when you realize that you've broken His law and that there's nothing you can do to put yourself right with Him in and of yourself, then the blood of Christ begins to speak to you. Pascal wrote that there are only two kinds of men. The righteous who think that they are sinners, and sinners who think that they're righteous. It's those who know that they're sinners who are the ones who are made righteous by the blood of Christ. We live in a world of people who are sinners who think they're righteous. Let it be known that God's law condemns each one of us. All of us are guilty of works leading to death. And some try to wash themselves by trying to do more good works, trying to do religion. Some harden their hearts and plug their ears and resist God in every way they can. The message of the Word of God is only the blood of Christ will cleanse you. Only the blood of Christ. As the hymn says, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Watts wrote a hymn, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. And we're going to sing at the end. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. As I mentioned earlier, what we preach to the world is foolishness. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 1. The word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. I've already quoted Bishop Spong, who objects to our characterization of human beings as evil, who objects to a cross of sacrifice. There's another trend. That was a trend that started 200 years ago. Now we have postmodernism. And out of postmodernism, there's something called the emerging church or the emergent church. Maybe some of you have heard of it. It's kind of the trendy new thing. It's kind of the next thing after the seeker-sensitive church. And they're trying to speak to a postmodern culture. They say how relationships are more important than theology. And they try to embrace all different Christian traditions. You might go to one of their services, and they've got something out of Greek Orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism, Baptist, Presbyterian. They kind of try to pull it all together. It's all just, you know, supposed to be so nice and friendly. And yet, some of the key leaders in that movement have made some terrible statements. They claim not to believe much in theology, but they have a theology. It's an awful theology. There's a man named Chalk, and his work has been endorsed heartily by McLaren, who's probably the best-known leader in the emerging church movement. And he's offended, he says, that a vengeful father punishing his son for an offense he has not even committed. He says, if the cross is a personal act of violence perpetrated by God towards humankind, but borne by his son, then it makes a mockery of Jesus' own teaching to love your enemies. He says it's morally dubious and a huge barrier to faith. He says it stands in total contradiction to the statement, God is love. He says the cross would be cosmic child abuse. Now, it's ironic, by the way, he picks a couple verses he likes when he sucks them out of their context. It ignores half the Old Testament and a third of the New Testament, including the whole book of Hebrews, talking about atonement. Oh, yes, God is love. Oh, yes, love your enemies. But God's love is shown when he loved his enemies and sent his son to die for us. Because God is such a holy God, there's no other way we could be right with him. There's no other way we could be cleansed. Don Carson, analyzing this, writes, if words mean anything, and I'll pause to postmodernists, words don't mean anything. But if words mean anything, McLaren and Chalk have abandoned the gospel. You've got to realize if you believe that you're saved by the blood of Christ, you are not just a minority in the world. You're a minority among those who call themselves Christians nowadays. So much of the mainline church, these things have been neglected, misunderstood. Some who claim to believe in the blood of Christ somehow think they have to add their works to the blood of Christ. It's only by Christ we can be cleansed. One more example that grieves me is there are some who claim to believe it. There's some who would say, oh yes, we accept those things, but they never preach it because they know what an offense it is to humanity. And you're not going to draw a big crowd sometimes talking about these things. My friends, the teaching of the blood of Christ is not going to enhance your self-esteem. The Bible teaches, in a sense, you have to, as the hymn says, know that you're a worm. They've changed that in many of the hymnals. Such a worm as I. You have to realize that you are not worthy of being esteemed in and of yourself. You have to learn to loathe yourself, not for life, but you have to loathe your sin. You have to acknowledge that you are so guilty, so rotten to the core, that there's only one price in all the universe that would bring your forgiveness to pass. There was only one thing that could be done to cleanse you, and that was the death of the Son of God on the cross. And the world thinks it's the most foolish thing. It's offensive to them. But there's no way to come to God except through Christ, through his blood shed for us. And then as he saved you, worship him. He saved you that you would be his worshiper. Maybe you'll go home today and maybe you'll talk as a family and say, well, what do we get out of the sermon today? And I realize you're not going to go home and say, well, let's get out our finances and make a budget. He told us how to do that. Let's work on our communication skills. He told us how to get along better. Tomorrow at work, this is really going to make a lot of difference. I realize not all of the Bible is going to give you application at that level. But what I've been telling you today is more important than those things. I've been telling you how to be right with God. How, no matter how guilty you are, to have a conscience which is pure and clean by the grace of God. I've told you how to have access to God through Christ and to enter into His holy presence. And I've told you how to fulfill the purpose for which He's made you. He's made you to serve and to worship Him. And through the blood of Christ, that can be accomplished in your life. And that is more relevant than a sermon about communication. I'll preach one on communication someday. But this is the more important sermon. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Worship God. Worship Him, the Lamb of God, who was slain and shed His blood for the forgiveness of your sin. Serve Him. Make your life, make your body a living sacrifice. Consider it a privilege to gather with His people, to remember what He has done, to partaking of the Lord's Supper, to sing His praises, to give Him praise and thanksgiving, and to lay our requests before Him in prayer, and to tell others of the love of God through the shed blood of Christ. And today, if you've never yet believed in Christ, today can be this day of salvation for you. If you will agree with God that you are a sinner, that you are unclean in and of yourself, you don't have to make yourself better. You don't have to take care of things. All you have to do is admit your guilt and then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting that His death, His sacrifice, His shed blood can cleanse you and forgive you and transform you. And through faith, receive the gift of God. And God will save you. God will forgive you. You'll know the redemption of being purchased by the blood of Christ to be His servant forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as Your word goes forth, we pray that it would not return void. We pray that Your people would give attention to Your voice and would not harden their hearts. Those who are not yet saved would hear and believe. That those who have wandered would again be reminded of Your grace and turn back to You. Lord, help us to bring glory to You in Christ. We marvel at what You have done for us. Increase our faith, increase our love to You, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.